It's ironic that at a season when we celebrate the birth of Christ, we come tonight to a chapter that records the death of Christ. But you know, I love the timing of the Holy Spirit. That's one of the things I love about Wednesday night is we just go through the Bible verse by verse. I find all the time that the Holy Spirit leads us right to the passage that we need to hear as individuals and as a congregation. Wednesday night is such a key night for our church. And tonight I think the Holy Spirit would like to remind us that Jesus wasn't born as a baby, laid in swaddling clothes, lied in a manger in Bethlehem, just so that our Christmas Eves could be warm and fuzzy and cozy and sentimental. Jesus wasn't born as a babe in Bethlehem, laid in a manger, just so he could be the centerpiece of the nativity scenes on our front lawns and under our Christmas trees, although I have nothing against them. I like those. Jesus was born to grow up and to be crucified on a cross for our sin. He was born to be our Savior, as the angel said to the Bethlehem shepherds on the night of Christ's birth. There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. We have a Savior, and we need to let baby Jesus grow up. And we need to see what he does for us to save us from our sins. It's been said that if you sever Christmas from Good Friday, the result would be to doom Christmas as nothing more than a time to be merry and gay based on lore. We have to let Jesus grow up. And he does grow up, and he dies a cruel death for our sins. And so, I know it's Christmas season, but we're going to read some Good Friday events. Let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 15. It says, immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? He answered and said to him, it is as you say. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you? But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, what then do you want me to do with him, whom you call the king of the Jews? So they cried out again, crucify him. Then Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, hail, King of the Jews. Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. It's interesting to study the individuals and the groups of people that participated in the trial of Jesus Christ and in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And you see their reactions to Jesus, and we learn from their reactions. They kind of model different people for us. I mean, here we have Jesus before Pilate, the man. And then we see Jesus before a fickle crowd. And then we see Jesus before this garrison of Roman soldiers who are abusing them. And we learn a little bit from each group, from each interaction between Jesus and each crowd or individual. Consider Pilate first, Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor of the region. He was the guy in charge. And as the guy in charge, he lived in the capital, a city called Caesarea, right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. But this was Passover, you remember. Jesus was crucified on Passover. And in Jerusalem, the population would swell. It was a hotbed of activity. So Pilate would always come to Jerusalem for the Passover feast to watch over things. And it's here that Jesus is brought before Pilate. And you know, I am sure that Pilate didn't want it. But here comes Jesus to him for a political trial. If you remember, Jesus had to go through two types of trials on the night of his arrest. First, a religious trial before the religious leaders of Israel. They've accused him of blasphemy and they've condemned him to death, but they got a big problem because they don't have the power to enforce capital punishment. Rome took that away from them. And so they have to take Jesus before the Roman authorities for a political trial. And so they take Jesus before Pilate and they come with a different strategy before Pilate. The charge of blasphemy, what would that mean to Rome? Who cares? So they come with a different strategy. They try to paint Jesus as a rebeller against Rome, an insurrectionist, someone who stirred up trouble. We know from the other accounts of the Gospels that they accused Jesus of not paying his taxes to the Roman authorities and telling others not to pay their taxes. And that certainly was not true. But they're trying to make him look really bad. And they do say one thing about Jesus that really catches the attention of Pilate. Jesus claimed to be the king of the Jews. And that would have been seen as serious because anyone claiming to be the king of the Jews would be setting themselves up as a rival to Caesar of Rome. And so you notice that Pilate keys in on that in verse 2. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said to him, "It is as you say, plainly." Now that may have been seen as a threat coming from anybody else, but we know, and the record shows very clearly that Pilate does not see Jesus as a threat, does he? In fact, Pilate, throughout the whole account, in all the gospel accounts, sees Jesus as harmless, innocent. And he knows that the religious leaders are just handing him over because they're jealous of him. And you get the idea that Pilate was wanting to get Jesus released. He repeats over and over in John's account, "I find nothing wrong with this man." Here in Mark's account, if you look down at verse 14, he says, "Why? What evil has he done?" You see, Pilate, not concerned with Jesus, he knows Jesus is innocent. And it goes further than that. I think that Pilate was very intrigued with Jesus. I think there was something about Jesus that made Pilate very uneasy. I think Pilate knew that there was something special about this man who's been brought before him. And I say that because look at verse 4. Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you?" But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Here we see Pilate marveling over Jesus. Why? Because he's behaving not like any other man. You know, most of the people that were brought before Pilate would scream, you know, and fight for their rights and cry out and demand rights and make all sorts of excuses and make a scene. That's not happening with Jesus. Jesus is standing there very secure, very confident. He has surrendered himself to the will of his Father. He's placed his case in the hands of God, and he stands there rock solid while these religious leaders ream him with false accusations. And that impresses Pilate. Pilate knows that there is someone standing before him who is very different, unique, special. Pilate feels that way. You see it very clearly. But the sad verse is in verse 15. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Pilate, knowing that Jesus was innocent, knowing that Jesus was special, that there was something unique about him, instead of doing the right thing, which would have been to what? Release Jesus. He gratified the crowd. He pacified the crowd. He was a man pleaser. Instead of doing the right thing, he pleased the crowd. And I'm pretty sure that Pilate was just thinking, you know, I don't want a situation. I don't want a scene. I just want to go back home to my palace and feed the dogs, you know, just have a normal day. I don't want to bother with the riot. And instead of doing the right thing, the crowd wins out. That's Pilate. That's his story. And I want you to think about that just for a moment. Before Pilate stands the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And the crowd influences him. That voice of the crowd wins out. Could it be that there might be someone here this evening who's a lot like Pilate? Perhaps tonight Jesus stands before you. You're intrigued with him. You know that he's unique. It's amazing that the world stops every year, December 25th, to celebrate the birth of the guy. And there's something about him that's intriguing to you, but there's also this crowd in your life that has this voice that's straying you away from Jesus. Will you be like Pilate and listen to the voice of the crowd? Listen, if you even have a hunch that there's something unique about Jesus Christ, let me tell you, your hunch is correct, my friend. And if he's standing before you tonight, accept him and embrace him for who he is as the unique Son of God. And don't listen to the other crowd, the voice of the other crowd. Some of you have been confronted with Jesus Christ. He's knocking on your door. He's been doing so for months. But there's this crowd in your life. It's perhaps the party crowd. Don't go for that. Don't go to Jesus. You won't have any more fun with us. We won't party anymore. And that's swaying you. Some of you are tempted to embrace Christ, but there's this crowd made up of religious relatives in your life that's saying, hey, don't embrace Jesus. You've got the family religion. What about what we raised you in? Don't worry about it. You're okay. I'm okay. We go to church. No big deal. Don't listen to that voice. And then there are Christians who are listening to the wrong voice as well. The circle that they run in, that crowd is being the influence. And rather than listening to the still small voice of the Holy Spirit inside you, you're listening to the voice of other people in your life and you're compromising your Christian walk. Don't do that. Stand alone. And I know that takes courage. But listen, stand alone. Accept and embrace the unique Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, psychologist Ruth Berenda and her associates carried out an interesting experiment a few years ago having to do with how a person would handle group peer pressure. And I'll tell you, it does. It takes courage to stand alone. And this study proved it. Here's what they did. They took 10 teenagers, put them in a room, and then before the teenagers, they put three signs up. Each sign had a line. There was a longer line, then a medium-sized line, and then a smaller line. And the class of 10 was asked to raise their hand when the instructor pointed to the longest line. Well, unbeknownst to one of the students, nine others were told beforehand to raise their hands when the instructor pointed at the second to longest line. And the study was to see how that one person would stand. Now, isn't that kind of a cruel thing to do to a kid? But they did it. Nine hands would go up when they pointed to the second longest line. And in almost every case, you'd see the loner frown and then just sort of become uncomfortable and then raise their hands. And it would be repeated. And time again, that loner would point to the shortest line, saying that it was the longest line. And that happened in 75% of the cases. My friend, it does take courage to stand alone, but let me exhort you, stand alone. Do not let the voice of the crowd throw you off. Jesus stood up for you. He stood alone for us. And if need be, we'll stand alone for him, won't we? Pilate really is a tragic story. He was so close. So intrigued, enamored, sort of, But the crowd won out. Then there's the fickle crowd that Jesus stood before, the crowd that influenced Pilate. They were given a choice, weren't they? It says in verse 6, now as the feast, he was accustomed, that's Pilate was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. It seems that the Roman authorities had a tradition every year at Passover as a token of goodwill to the Jews whom they lorded over. They would allow them to release one prisoner. And Pilate takes the opportunity to give the crowd a choice. They could release Jesus, or they could release Barabbas in verse 7. There was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Now, I want you to see both those men standing side by side. Over here you have Barabbas. He is an insurrectionist. He's been proven guilty as the leader of a rebellion. The other counts tell us that he has been proven guilty as a thief, he was a robber, and he was a murderer. He was a notorious criminal. Over here stands Jesus, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. He was not an insurrectionist. He was not a robber. He was not a murderer. In fact, he would raise people from the dead. He came to bring life. He did miracles. He healed people. He did so good. And you put those two side by side, and this crowd chooses the notorious criminal. Release him. And for Jesus, the Son of God, crucify him. It's insane. It's ludicrous. Humanity, in our sinfulness, is prone to reject the truth. We're so prone to be accepting of other things, but the perfect Son of God, we won't accept. And you know, there's actually something very symbolic going on here as you compare these two guys. In verse 7, again, it says, there was one named Barabbas. I want you to notice his name, Barabbas. That's a combination of two Hebrew words, Bar, Abbas, Abbas. Now, Bar means son of. What does Abba mean? Is it that Swedish rock group in the 70s? No. Abba means daddy, doesn't it? Father. Barabbas, his name means son of a father. And of course, who's Jesus? He's son of God, the Father. And I see it highly symbolic. Before the crowd stands two sons of a father. There's a false one. There's a substitute one. There's a counterfeit one. And then there's the real one. And who does the crowd choose? The false one. That's humanity. In fact, Jesus told the religious leaders in John chapter 5, I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. You know what the Bible teaches? The Bible teaches that in the last days, the ultimate substitute for Christ is going to come on the scene. The Antichrist coming in his own name. The Bible says that the world will receive him. And yet look what the world did to the genuine, the Christ, the Son of God. How about you tonight? Do you have a counterfeit as your Lord and Savior? Or do you have the real deal? Why did the crowd choose this way? What was going on? Two reasons, I think. Number one, this crowd was a fickle, capricious crowd. They had never come to a rock-solid conviction about who Jesus Christ was for themselves. They changed with Jesus. They oscillated. Here the crowd is screaming at the top of their lungs, "Crucify him!" A week earlier, when Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey on Palm Sunday, many of the same members may have been there. Praise Jesus. Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But you see this change, this oscillation. Folks, there were people in the days of Jesus that were in to Jesus when things were exciting. But when the chips were down, oh, see you later. They oscillated. They didn't have a true conviction. And I hope, my brother or sister in Christ, there's no one here tonight who's fickle with Jesus. If you're a Christian, I hope you grow beyond being fickle with Christ. I hope you're not one who's just always oscillating. And you know, you're into Jesus as soon as your life is going smoothly, just you define smoothly, of course. Christian maturity is being committed to Jesus Christ, come what may, in the up times and in the down times. And you say, Terry, that's not fair. If I do the will of God and I'm following Jesus, shouldn't life be hunky-dory? Was Jesus following the will of God here? What happened to him? Was his life hunky-dory? Wasn't. There's another more dangerous and important reason why this crowd rejected Christ and chose Barabbas. And this is key. I want you to look down at verse 11. It says there very clearly that the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Who's orchestrating everything, folks? Behind the scenes here. The religious leaders of Israel in Jesus' day. It was the chief priests who, you know, arrest Jesus, bring him before. They have this ridiculous mock unjust trial. It's the religious leaders who are making these false accusations against Jesus before Pilate. And now we see it's the religious leaders stirring up the crowd, inciting them, provoking them, influencing them to scream, crucify Jesus. Can you believe it? And I want you to know tonight, that is a major reason why people reject Christ. The crowd here was blindly following their spiritual leaders who were blind. And those who had rejected Christ. And I want you to know, my friend, we should never blindly follow any spiritual leader. Do you know how many spiritual leaders on this planet lead people away from Jesus Christ? It's all over the place. And it's so sad because you see these blind people just following this guy or this spiritual leader guru. To their death, to their great detriment. They won't even investigate for themselves.
Oh, he's got a robe on, I'll follow him. Oh, he goes and he hangs out and sits amongst the trees, whistles at the moon or whatever, and we're going to follow him. He's just neat. There's something about him.
I may have shared this with you guys before, but this is an event in my life that just so hurt me. When I was in college at New Mexico State a number of years ago, I had a roommate whom I just loved. This guy was such a great guy. Just a friendly, outgoing, we had so much fun together. And he was not a believer. He was a part of a religion. And I had been praying for him. I had been showing the love of Christ to this guy. And there came one evening where I said, friend, I would like to lead you in a prayer to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, to embrace the Son of God for yourself. Are you ready? And he said, yes. And right as he bowed his head, the phone rang. I'll never forget it. It interrupted everything. He went off. He went somewhere else. It just interrupted. As much as I tried not to let it. After everything got settled, I said, come on, man, let's say the prayer. And he goes, you know what? I've had a little time to think now. And let me go, and it was Thanksgiving break, let me go home and talk to my priest, my religious leader, and I'll get back to you. After the vacation, he got back to me. Terry, I'm okay. I don't need the prayer. I'm just fine. I go to church. Whoa. To that religious leader. Woe to that religious leader, man. And actually, woe to the people who blindly follow religious leaders. Use your noodle. Think about it. Your eternity's on the line, and you're just going to blindly follow someone? Now, I don't want to scare you away from religious leaders. It's not that you're not allowed to follow religious leaders. It's that you're not supposed to blindly follow religious leaders. There are good spiritual leaders out there, but you know what? You even check them out. And I say it all the time from the pulpit and when I do a Bible study, check me out. You investigate, you look, you see if what I'm saying is true. Paul, the apostle, commended the Bereans in Acts 17:11, saying, yep, they listened to me faithfully. They really ate it up. But they searched the scriptures each day to see if what I said was true. If Paul asked people to check him out, I got no problem doing the same. And you need to. Spiritual matters and spiritual truth, it's too important. Don't blindly follow any spiritual leader. I mean, these spiritual leaders caused the crowd to scream at the top of their lungs at the Son of God, crucify him. How blind can that be? We need to investigate the claims of Christ for ourselves, to be confronted with the unique Son of God for ourselves, and to make our decision, and to make it sure that it's a decision that you really mean. You're going to follow the Lord to the end. Not like Jesus, I'll try out for a month. And I'll see how it works out. No. You make a decision. And I'm telling you, Jesus is the most unique man who's ever lived. Because he is God. The fickle crowd. And then he stands before the soldiers, the garrison of soldiers. And I'll tell you what, he's brutally tortured by these guys, wasn't he? And you know, before we even begin, I mean, I've read verse 16 through 20, but by the time we've come to verse 16, folks, he's already been beaten by the religious leaders. Pilate has had him scourged. That means he was whipped 39 times with a flagellum, a small leather strap that had bones and metal in it. He was whipped on a bare back. His body was ribbons. And then he's brought before the soldiers, and in verse 17, they clothed him with purple, twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head. Good verse 19, they struck him on the head. And I take it that the thorns were still on his head when they struck him on the head with a reed. They beat him. They spat on him. They mocked him. They took the purple cloth off of his back. They put his new clothes, his old clothes back on. Oh, man. Like I mentioned last week, Jesus was a bloody mess. He was disfigured. He didn't represent a man. Couldn't even recognize him. And I do point that out. I point out the incredible suffering that Jesus faced. Because, you know, we've seen the pictures that artists paint of Jesus on the cross. And have you ever noticed how fresh he looks? There he is. And maybe the crown's on and there's just a little streak of blood. But everything looks pretty romantic. It wasn't that way, man. That's G-rated. Reality is he was a bloody mess. Now, the soldiers, these guys, I'm convinced, had no idea what they were doing. I mean, these guys were absolutely spiritually dead. They have no idea the significance of what they are doing. You know, I kind of see these guys as just doing their job. Here comes another prisoner, time to crucify him. Let's have some fun with him before the show begins. However morbid that might be. They're mocking him. They're blind. And I think that's true because Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus offered up a prayer. And I think it was directed towards these people or concerning those Roman soldiers. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." These guys didn't know what they were doing. Can you imagine knowing that you were butchering the Son of God? And I think the soldiers sort of represent those people out there that are just dead to Jesus. I mean, they don't see any significance whatsoever in Jesus Christ. They just live their lives. They just work, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And a Christmas comes and goes, and an Easter comes and goes, and they may be witnessed to, but they're just dead and it's just insignificant. They need to be woken up, don't they? By the way, the record does say that at least one of those Roman soldiers does wake up. After he sees the way that Jesus Christ died, a Roman soldier will say, "Truly, that man was the Son of God." And you know, I think there's so many people like that in our lives. They're with us in our offices, in our schools, in our neighborhoods. Just dead spiritually. You know what we need to do, Christian? Wake them up. Be an alarm clock. And how should we do that? You know, I think God wakes people up by sending Christians into their lives who are really living a Christian life. Listen, if you are living a Christian life, you will be an anomaly. You'll be a... What do you call it? A thumb that stands out. You will shock people with your unconditional love. You'll shock people with good works. You'll shock people with humility. Man, if you're a Christian and you're going for it and you're spirit-led, when people come into contact with you, they'll go, "Whoa, what was that? Man, how did that guy tick?" We should be that way. See our lives as, you remember Jesus said that we are the light and salt of the earth? Let's see our lives as these light bulbs walking around in darkness. And we should shock people. We should wake people up. We should make people think. Well, I'll tell you, when Dylan wakes up and he's been in a dark room, the guy, and he sees light, you know, it blinds him. And it freaks him out. And his eyes are all... You can tell he's just been confronted with light. And that's how it should be in the world. Well, after all the suffering that he's faced, he's yet to be crucified. Let's continue to read. Verse 20, when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them, to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. Now here we see the intense suffering of Jesus Christ and how exhausted he had been through what he's already been. In those days, when somebody went to the spot of crucifixion, they were to carry their cross, the crossbeam. The crossbeam would be put on their shoulder and they'd carry it, and their arms would be tied to it, and that crossbeam would weigh anywhere between 75 and 125 pounds. Well, we know here that Jesus was so beat up, he couldn't carry the cross. And so this total stranger, Simon, from Cyrene, is called upon to carry the cross of Christ. And what an interesting story that must have been. This guy was a stranger. He was not a Jew. He just happened to be in town. Perhaps he was a Passover pilgrim. And I'd love to get the story on this guy, because he lived 800 miles away on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea. But somehow God gets him all the way over here to Jerusalem to carry the cross of Christ. And it says that he was the father of a man named Rufus. Kind of a, I'm not sure we like that name. Rufus, dogs, you know, it'd be a tough name to have. But there's another Rufus that you see in Romans chapter 16 who was a Christian. And many people think that that's the same Rufus whose father was Simon. And so many people believe that Simon accepted Christ eventually and became a believer. What an interesting way to get a hold of somebody's life, carrying the cross that Christ would die on for the sins of the world. God has his methods. He knows how to save a person. And there might be a person who would want to run away from God and continue to deny him. But listen, Jesus got your number. He can get your attention. He can connect the dots in your life. And it's better to just surrender and give your heart to Christ now. Look at verse 22. It says, they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. I want to show you something very insightful in the Greek language. In verse 22, when it says they brought him to the place Golgotha, it literally means they carried him. They bore him. Now look at the end of verse 20, where it says they led him out to crucify him. When Jesus started his journey, he was walking and he had the cross. Eventually he stumbled. Another man has to pick it up. Eventually Jesus had to be carried. That tells you how beaten, how exhausted he was, and the torture that he faced. Verse 23, it says they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. You know what he's being offered there? A substance that would dull his senses. It would sort of make him drowsy, inebriated, and it was thought that it would dull his sensitivity to the pain. He refuses it because he knows that's what it is. That's Jesus volunteering to feel the full brunt of the pain that we could dish out. He would not face it unclouded in his mind, or clouded in his mind. He'd face it unclouded. He wanted to experience it to the uttermost so that he could save you and I to the uttermost. Jesus, our Savior. Verse 25, when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. There they are gambling over his garments. Verse 25, it says, now it was the third hour and they crucified him. Now that's all that Mark says. He just puts it very simply. They crucified him. They don't go into any gory detail. And you know why? Because everyone in that day when Mark wrote the gospel knew exactly what crucifixion was, folks. The Romans did not invent crucifixion, but they did perfect it. They had fine-tuned it for maximum pain and maximum torture. Jesus experienced the worst. In fact, our English word, excruciating, comes from a Latin word, out of the cross. He experienced such excruciating pain. In fact, just so you get a color, I want to read for you just a few things that Jesus experienced. You know that the nails were driven into his arms, right there to the wood. His feet were driven into the wood. But listen to some things about the crucifixion. It says, when the nail was driven through the wrists, it severed the large median nerve going to the hand. This stimulated nerve produced excruciating bolts of fiery pain in both arms and could result in a claw-like grip in the victim's hands. Beyond the excruciating pain, crucifixion made it painful simply to breathe. And this is what many people don't know about the crucifixion. The weight of the body pulling down on the arms and shoulders made it feel like you could breathe in, but not out. The lack of oxygen led to severe muscle cramps, which made it even harder to breathe. To get a good breath, one had to push against the feet and flex the elbows, pulling from the shoulders. Putting the weight of the body on the nail-pierced feet produced searing pain, and flexing the elbows twisted the hands hanging on the nails. Lifting the body for a breath also scraped the open wounds on the back against the rough wooden post. Each effort to get a proper breath was agonizing, exhausting, and led to a quicker death. On the cross, Jesus fought for every breath. He agonized for every breath. Another historian tells us that not uncommonly, insects would light upon or burrow into the open wounds or the eyes, ears, and nose of the dying and helpless victim. Birds of prey would tear at these sites. Moreover, it was customary to leave the corpse on the cross to be devoured by predatory animals. It was just a vicious, vicious, vicious thing. And you know, you picture Jesus pushing up on those feet just to breathe. And by the way, that's why they came around to break his legs. Often, if somebody survived too long, they would just come and break the shin bones. That way he couldn't push up anymore and he'd die for lack of air. He couldn't breathe. That's what Jesus faced. It says in verse 26, and the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. When the Romans would crucify someone, they would crucify him on a cross on a main road, and they would put an inscription right above the cross, which said what he was accused of. Just above Jesus, it just says the King of the Jews, and that was a mock. He was mocked in so many different ways. In verse 27, with him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Literally, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, numbered with criminals. Identified with hardened criminals, though he wasn't. It says in verse 29, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Jesus was alone, man. He was alone. He was mocked. He was made fun of. He was reviled by everybody. It says people walked by and they would wag their heads at him. You know what that's speaking of in the Greek? It's speaking of the taunts of little kids. You ever seen little kids taunt? Do those kinds of things to Jesus. The chief priests say, hey, could save others, can't save himself. Vicious. And they say, if he could come down from the cross, oh, then we'd believe him. You know what? If Jesus would have taken them up on that, you and I couldn't have been saved. Because Jesus stayed on the cross is why we can be saved. So beautiful. Such a sacrifice. Such an act of love. But with all of that suffering, the worst had not yet come. The worst comes in verse 33. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he's calling for Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. in the morning. That would have been about the sixth hour, or excuse me, the third hour. The sixth hour was noon. The ninth hour was 3 in the afternoon. Folks, from noon to 3 p.m. on Good Friday, this weird darkness covered the land. And it must have been eerie. Mid-daylight, sun's supposed to be out. Everybody took their sunglasses off. It's dark. Complete, thick darkness. Weird things happening in the heavenlies. And it's during that crucial time, that three-hour block, that somewhere in there, Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know what was happening? My sin was put on Christ. And your sin was put on Christ. All the sins of the world, everyone in the past, everyone in the present, everyone in the future, placed on the perfect Son of God. And it's very, very hard thing to understand, but Jesus as God and as man was able to bear the judgment of God. The judgment, the full judgment of God was poured out on Jesus because he became sin for us. Our sin was placed on him. That was the most agonizing thing. To have Jesus forsaken by his Father. But my friends, that's what was necessary for Jesus to be our Savior. That was the only way. You look at that cross, and it shows you three things. First of all, it shows you the ugliness of sin. Here we have the Son of God beaten half to death by us. We see how low sin can go, how wicked humanity can be. If you want to know how wicked human beings can be, just look at Jesus Christ on the cross. There it is. The cross also shows the judgment of God. For Jesus was judged by God the Father on the cross for sin, our sin. You know, God is a just God. He will judge. Sin demands judgment. You sin, you'll be punished. Anybody sins, they deserve punishment. Someone must be punished. There will be judgment. God is a just God. And God's judgment was poured out on the Son of God at the cross. You look at the cross and you see the judgment of God. But you know what you also see at the cross? The love of God. To think that God would love the world so much that he would give his only begotten Son to die on the cross for the sins of the world. Oh, the sacrifice. Oh, the suffering. But Jesus went through all of that because he loves you. And he wanted you to be forgiven of your sins. And he wants you to have the hope of heaven. And he's the real deal, my friend. Now, when we talk about all the suffering, all the pain that Jesus went through, and you know, you think about all those soldiers and what they did, how they beat them. You need to know tonight that we were there too. We may not have been the ones that whipped him, that hammered the nail, that shoved the crown of thorns on his head. We didn't do that physically, but listen, the Bible says our sin is what put him there. It was our sin that put Jesus there. It's our sin that drove him to that. We're responsible. And he did that for us. Dr. Alexander White tells the story of a man who dreamed that he saw Jesus tied to a whipping post and a soldier was scourging him. He saw the whip in the soldier's hand with its thick lashes studded here and there with bits of lead, which were intended to cut into the flesh. And as the soldier brought the whip down on the bare shoulders of Jesus, the dreamer shuddered when he saw the marks and bloodstains it left behind. And when the soldier raised his hand to strike again the dreamer, the dreamer rushed forward, intending to stop him. As he did, the soldier turned around and the dreamer recognized himself. We were there. All of mankind was there, my friend. Bible says our sins put him to the cross. He died for us. You know, it says there in verse 37, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. You know what that means in the Greek? That means he voluntarily breathed his last. It wasn't like he just finally kicked over. He struggled as long as he could and he just couldn't make it and he died. The idea is he breathed his last. He gave his life. He volunteered his life. He could have come down and destroyed all those people. He surrendered his life for you and I. He's the Savior. What have you done with him? Are you Pilate? Interesting, intriguing, something special about that guy. Are you a fickle crowd? Are you being blindly led astray by a religious leader? Are you just totally dead spiritually and need to be woken up? And then Christian, I hope you leave this place appreciating a little bit more the ultimate Christmas present. For unto you is born this day a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Let's bow our heads. Lord, I want to thank you. Lord, we are so humble in your presence right now. And Lord, I want to pray for anyone here this evening who has just not accepted that gift. If that's you, bend the knee to Christ the Savior tonight. Bend the knee. Don't substitute for anything. Don't settle for anything false or substitute. I want to lead you in a prayer if that's you tonight. You just simply pray to the Lord Jesus. Next time we're in the book of Mark, we're going to see that he rose again from the grave. He's not dead. He's alive, and you can talk to him right now. And he's more than willing to be your Savior. You must ask him. And you ask him simply this way, meaning from your heart, praying to him, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I believe in you. I believe that you are the Savior. You are the true Son of God. And I want to thank you for dying on the cross for my sins and enduring the judgment on my behalf. Right now, I embrace you as my Savior. Come into my heart. Forgive me of all my sins. Wash me clean, Lord. Give me a brand new start. And Lord, I want to pray for your people here tonight. Lord, I pray that we would shine for you in this dark world and that we would be those who are used by you to wake up those who are sleeping. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you said that prayer and you asked Christ to be your Savior, it's important that you tell someone. You come forward and you share that with me. Love to pray with you more and talk to you more about your decision. Let's stand. Lord bless you tonight. May you have a good rest of your week being light bulbs for Jesus Christ in this dark world. God bless you. Yeah.